I think I'm going to change a little bit here, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and Father, I must especially pray for myself that I would not be distracted during this time, that we would gather around your word and hear the proclamation of your word and hear what you would have from us and not be distracted by man-made things, things that would cause us to just lose sight of what it is that you'd have us learn and know and understand today. And Father, we just ask for your blessing on this time. And Father, I pray for your spirit to be upon me and to help me to focus not on myself or my actions, but Father, that I would be a trustworthy and truthful, that I would speak only the things that you'd have. Father, I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, several years ago, the Usoners, that would be Jessica, the boys, and I, made a pilgrimage into the District of Columbia to see the world's largest flower. It comes up from time to time. And if you've never been to the conservatory down there on the mall, it's a neat place to go. It's not overly large, but it's a neat place to go. And they were having the world's largest flower, which, strangely enough, comes from a plant called the corpse flower or the corpse lily. It's an interesting plant. The inflorescence, that's the blooming part of the flower, can grow to be about 10 feet tall. And it's interesting that because this particular plant is very rare and lives in certain tropical regions in the world, its pollinators are not what we would think of. When we think of butterflies or bees or things of these natures. But instead, the pollinators for these particular plants are carrion feeders, carrion beetles and things of this nature. And so their smell is very distinct and very unpleasant, which is strange because it comes from the world's largest flower. And I bring this up because it's neat going to gardens and botanical gardens. And though I'm not it's not one of those things that I just love going to, but it is one of those places where you get to go and you get to see all kinds of different plants from all different parts of the world, and you get to see the different things that God has done through his creation. You see these marvelous things like a giant flower that smells like rotting meat. I mean, you know, it's one of those questions that we can ask the Lord when we're there, like, okay, why, you know? It's like, just asking, not judging, just asking. But, you know, we get to see the glory of God on display. And so today, as we look at today's text, we're going to see another example of the glory and wonder of God on display. And we're going to see it played out in a garden just outside of Jerusalem. And so, if you will, let's go ahead and read through the text. Except that is not the right place. There we go. So starting in verse 26, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, why are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for what we see here. And Father, we pray that as we look into the text, that we will see the hope and the faithfulness, even in the midst of human failure, that you, through your plan, has overcome. And Father, we just thank you and ask for your continued blessing on this time. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So after the Last Supper, it's last week, Pastor Darren had talked about and preached through the Last Supper, and now Jesus and the disciples are wrapping things up, and they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we're going to see here in today's text is we're going to see the true nature of the human heart. It's the human heart is typically filled with good intentions and desires to do the right thing, but we find that oftentimes our hearts struggle and fail to do those things that we know we should, those right things that we should do, and it often fails because without the intervention of God and the Holy Spirit. In today's text, we're going to be examining several interactions between Jesus and his disciples, and we're going to look at this subject, and we're going to look through these interactions and see not just the relationship of God the Father with God the Son, but also between Jesus and his disciples, and what those implications are for us, despite their weakness and failings and our own weaknesses and failings. And we're going to see most of all that God's will be done through the strength, resolve, and obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, in today's text, there's four kind of, we'll say points, not really points, but the text is broken up kind of in four different little pieces here. And the first section is really verses 26 through 30, where we see that we see that Jesus proclaiming and prophesying about what's about to happen to him, meaning Jesus is going to be talking about himself and what's going to happen to those closest to him. And then the next part, it's really just with the one verse, verse 31, where we have kind of this hubris of mankind, where we see the pridefulness of human heart, the human heart on display on what we would like to do. But then that's followed kind of by verses 32 through 40, where we'll see how truly weak the human spirit and human heart is without the interactions of God. And then we'll end today's text where we'll look in verses 41 through 42, where we'll see how God's will is done despite the failures and disobedience of people, and that God's will is done through the obedience of Christ, and that we get grace that we do not deserve through his obedience. So picking up the text in verses 26 through 30, we see that the Passover has been celebrated. Jesus and his disciples, they're wrapping things up. We saw the first Lord's Supper, the first communion. They're closing out the evening by singing a hymn. Now it's important to note that they're not singing from the Hymns of Grace or the worship hymnal. They are singing the Psalms. The Psalms were historically sung. They weren't read as we typically do. And given that it is the Passover, they would have more than likely, historically speaking, been looking at certain psalms the Hillel psalm, the Psalms, like, and they start, the Hillel Psalms start in verses Psalm 113 through 118, and they're psalms of thanksgiving. They're about God's redemption and God's deliverance to His people. And so this is why you'll typically see these at special occasions and the holidays, the feasts and festivals, and just like the Passover, that these psalms would have come out. They would have been used to help remind the people about God's deliverance, God's faithfulness, to thank God for these things. And so we can see why they would commonly come out during these particular events and these times of years. And we see that as the closing hymns are done, that Jesus goes away for a while. He takes the disciples with him. He goes to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And while there, Jesus talks to them. They're having a conversation as they're going. And Jesus is continuing his discussion of what will happen after his betrayal. He predicts that Peter and the disciples will fall away, and he uses scripture, and he cites from Zechariah chapter 13:7, where he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Jesus is telling them that they are going to abandon him. And he means every one of them. He means his ever faithful and boastful disciple Peter is going to be one of them. And if we continue reading down in Zechariah, we see that the prophet is talking to the people of Israel and calling them out because of their idolatry. And yet, in the text, we see that even when the Lord strikes the shepherd and scatters the flock, God will use this to purify his people, to bring back a remnant to pure worship and pure obedience to God. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 through 9, again continuing after verse 7, says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." God is talking about striking the shepherd here to purify the nation of Israel so that only those who remained are truly faithful to him and will worship him. Here Christ is telling them that the same thing is going to happen to the disciples when he, meaning Christ, is struck down. Those disciples who will remain will be purified and refined in the fire of the tribulation that is to come after Christ's crucifixion. But that when the time comes after Christ is raised up and glorified, they're able to stand on their feet. They'll able to have the faith that will allow them to remain faithful. And is this not what we see what happens in the book of Acts? That the men who fall away, who deny Jesus, will just a short period later stand tall and do mighty things for Christ. They remain faithful, and they're always boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we should note that when Jesus says that after he's raised up, he will go ahead of them to Galilee. So we see even now Jesus has promised to return to them. And you'd have thought that this would have given them hope and strength to remain true and faithful. Yet even with this promise, they still will fall away and they will deny him before others. And basically, he's telling him that he knows that they are weak and they will all leave him when the time comes. He's basically saying to them here, hey, I know you will all walk on the other side of the street. You all will say, I don't know you. But it's okay. I'm going to return, even though you failed and fell away. Jesus knows even before they do that the faithful will return stronger and bolder than they were before. in the light of that truth, the truth that Peter and the disciples have seen, and knowing Jesus was never wrong or never lied to them, we see that Peter boldly declares his loyalty and his willingness to go wherever Christ says. Mark, in 29, he says, Peter said to him, even though they will all fall away, I will not. In other words, he's saying, you know, these guys, they're all weaklings. They're weak in their faith. They're not as good or as great as I. They'll fall away. They'll deny you. I won't be like them. Not me, Lord. They might, but Lord, I will never. Now, as we look through the Bible, we see that this isn't the first time that Peter has thought so highly of himself that he would go to contradict Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 21, we see the following interaction. Verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and from the elders and chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's highly likely that Peter did not understand the rebuke in the moment that Jesus had given him. And it is just as likely the occurrence in Matthew where Jesus singles Peter out and says, not only will you fall away, but you're going to deny me. And you're going to deny me before the rooster crows twice. He's saying, before morning, not only will you fall away, but you're going to be just like your brothers. Now, wouldn't that be a hard and bitter pill to swallow? Especially if you're full of pride and self-convinced otherwise. And so we come to verse 31 where we kind of see Peter's hubris here, and he makes this final declaration. He says emphatically, the Bible says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Now, whether he intended this or not, Peter is basically telling Jesus that he's a liar. I think in that moment, he believed in his heart that he was making a truthful statement. But can you imagine after all the miraculous things that Peter saw, everything clearly demonstrated in that Jesus is God and has dominion over all things, saying, you don't know what you're talking about. You are wrong. Now, no one wants to be the one to fail and deny our Lord. No one sets their heart on denying their faith. We see stories of the saints martyred for the faith, and we all want to be like them, to stand firm in our faith, to stand firm in the truth that is Jesus Christ and his gospel. But the real truth is that until we find ourselves in those situations, all we can really do is speculate and pray that when the time comes that we are found to be faithful and true. Everybody wants to do the right things. Everybody wants to stand for Christ and to defend the faith and remain faithful until the end. And we all in our hearts desire to stand before Caesar and say, I am a follower of the risen Christ, and it is him that I have hope. And it is in Christ that salvation is found, and it is in him alone that I do give fealty and loyalty. But when the rooster crows, how many of us will be like Peter? You see, even now Jesus will show Peter what his heart is truly made of when the rooster crows. Returning to verse 31, we see that it's not just Peter alone. We don't want to pick on poor Peter. Because what does it say at the end of verse 31? It says, and they all said the same. You see, Peter's fellow disciples, not wanting to be the odd man out, join in agreeing with Peter. They see the vigor and Peter and the vigor and conviction of Peter as he's saying these things, and so the other disciples follow his leadership and they go along with him in endorsing him, saying they all said the same thing. They didn't want to be the one who would deny Christ, and they, any more than any of the rest of us want to do that. And so they spoke without thinking, without understanding. In the same situation, is that not the answer that we would all want to give? Oh, we can marvel at the arrogance of Peter, and how many of us, but how many of us have more in common with Peter's failings? How many of us desire to follow Christ in all things, but when given the opportunity to follow or give witness or to preach the gospel, shrink away and publicly reject Christ? You see, the disciples, they weren't listening to Jesus, but they were listening to their hearts. They failed to understand the testing of their faith that was about to happen and to them in ways they couldn't possibly imagine. Oh, time and time again, through Jesus' ministry on earth, they had heard the Savior say the things that were going to happen. They heard about the suffering that was going to have to occur for the salvation of man. But just like now, they did not listen to what he was saying. They did not understand that when the time comes, they would not need the faith that they think they have now, but they would need the faith that is purified when the Good Shepherd is struck. This is the kind of faith that they would need to carry on when Christ is raised up and glorified. You see, the disciples are about to be pressed. They're about to be tested in a way that they just didn't understand. In verses 32 through 40, after this show of bravado on the disciples' part, we see Jesus takes them out to Gethsemane, which means oil press. It's an area where the olives would have been processed for their oil. And do we think that there is some symbolic nature in what is about to happen as Jesus is struggling with the anguish of his heart and the testing that the disciples are about to go through? Possibly. We don't know for sure. But I'm sure that as they thought back to that moment, they would have. So we see that Jesus and the disciples, they all go there, and he tells the disciples that they are to stay and watch. And he takes Peter, he takes three of the disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, a little further on because he is distressed. Now, it's important to note that this isn't the first time that Jesus has taken Peter and James and John out separately. It's safe to argue that they're probably the closest of the disciples to Jesus. They were with him when he was transfigured. They were with him in the home of Jairus when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. But starting this evening, they would share, the three of them, one of Jesus' darkest times. And he instructs them to stay and watch. In verse 34, Jesus tells them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now, we should compare this to their sorrowful response back in verse 19, when Jesus tells the disciples that one of them is going to betray him. They all begin to be sorrowful. It says in verse 19, they begin to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" They hoped that it was not because they didn't. They hoped that it wasn't them, because they didn't want the guilt and shame that to be on them. They didn't want the judgment that was promised to fall on them. They were sorrowful out of fear for themselves. But here we see our Lord, who is truly sorrowful. We see the depths of the sorrow in the moment. We see his response, though, is not to question what is to happen, but he goes to God the Father in prayer. We see that he prayed that the hour would pass from him. Verses 36 says, "And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will.'" And we'll see that throughout this section of text that it's a fervent prayer. He prays it three times. Not because God needs to hear it that many times, but Jesus is showing his distress. He's showing the earnest nature of what is on his heart. Jesus knows and understands the coming wrath that's coming, the judgment that is about to be poured on him, and his soul is filled with dread. His human nature, the part that abhors pain and suffering, is crying out for deliverance from God, saying, "Deliver me from what you're about to do." But the divine nature of Christ tempers the request with, "Not my will, but yours." The cup of God's wrath is addressed many times in Scripture, and when God is bringing judgment to his people, Isaiah 51:17 says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Israel, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drunk the dregs, the bowl, the cup of stammering." Jeremiah 25:15 says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup, the wrath, the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom you send to drink it." Later on, Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 27 through 29 says, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit and fall and rise no more, because the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster in the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? Shall you not go unpunished? No, you shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." You see, God's cup, his judgment, his wrath cannot be turned away. It cannot be assuaged. He is not some pagan God who, if angry, can be conflated with some work or offering or some act of faith. He is a holy and righteous God who must punish sin. Sin can't be left unpunished. God must punish us all for the sins in our lives. You see, an innocent life must be given for the redemption and forgiveness of sins. Somebody must be able to do more than what the Passover lamb could do. The Passover lamb was only good for a day, for a year. It's just an animal. But we needed a sacrifice that was more and greater than that. That which is about to happen to Christ must happen if God's chosen people were to be freed from the bondage of sin and to be redeemed forever. But who of us, when looking down the face of the coming wrath of God, would gladly take the cup that was offered? Who of us would take that cup and drink fully from it? Who of us would do that, especially when we know that those who are closest to us would betray us and abandon us and deny us in the faces of men to save themselves? Who would not ask for the cup to pass by? But Christ Jesus, knowing why this has to be, being a part of God's plan of salvation, turned to God and says, "I don't really want to do it, but I will do your will anyway." He surrenders to the obedience, and he surrenders in obedience to the will of God. After praying, he returns and finds Peter and James and John sleeping, and we see this in verses 37 through 38. He came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you not asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We see Jesus, when he first left them, he says they are to stay and watch. And now, as he goes away again, he gives them these additional instructions. Now, what does he mean when he says to keep watch? Well, first, it could simply be look for those who are coming, to stand guard. But we see in his secondary instruction that he elaborates further. He tells them that they're to watch and to pray that they might not fall into temptation. You see, Jesus intended for them to pray with him on their own, but instead they fell asleep. Which is remarkable when just a little time before that, Peter declared that he would not fall away. He never would, and yet he couldn't do as Jesus asked for one brief hour of staying awake, watching, and praying with him. He and the others fell asleep. And Jesus gives them this simple truth about the human condition. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we have to be clear about what spirit Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about the Spirit of God. He's talking about the spirit, the human spirit, the spirit that lets us say things like, I want to lose weight. I want to run a marathon. I want to be a Marine. But I fail at all of those. It's the wrong kind of spirit. It's the spirit of my heart. It's not the spirit of God. I don't have the same motivations. It's the same spirit that says, I will not leave you, Lord. I will never deny you. I will never fail you. I will go and talk to everyone about Jesus. It is the human spirit that allows us to desire to do the right thing, but oftentimes is susceptible to the things of this world. It's this human spirit that's easily overcome by things like physical tiredness, the lateness of the hour. It's the same spirit that fear of man or physical comfort, whims and temptations of the world can easily overcome. And it is this human spirit that let the late night get the better of them when Jesus asked them to stay awake and to watch. Already we see the disciples are starting to fall away, unable to follow Jesus. And in verse 39, Mark tells us that Jesus again goes to pray and returns to find the disciples asleep yet again. Now in verse 29, the Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus says to them, but we do know that in verse 40, we have their response. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know how to answer him. Now, verses 41 through 42, we're going to see God's will, the resolve of God's will on display. And they were caught being asleep, and they had no excuses. And so Jesus goes away for a third time to pray. And when he returns, he finds them yet asleep again. But this time when he returns, he says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now when Jesus is saying, is it enough? What does he mean here? Well, there's three things that he could possibly mean. The first is that it's enough sleep. You've had enough rest for now. It's time to be awake, for many great and terrible things are about to begin. The next he could be saying that is that the time for prayer has come to an end. And then the third thing is that he could be saying that his meaning Jesus' time, has come to an end. It's the final chapter in his ministry. The reality is that the simple phrase covers all three of these things. The disciples don't need to rest anymore. God has answered Jesus' prayer in a way that Jesus knew he would. And Jesus is saying it's time to be awake. It's time to be about doing the business and will of the Lord. We know this because after this, Jesus says, the hour has come, meaning his final task is beginning. And we should note the resolve that he accepts the task with, that he accepts the will of God with. Any indecisiveness seen when he goes to pray that first time is now gone. Verse 42, Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Jesus is ready and able to do the task that is at hand, even if his friends and disciples are not. Now the question before we wrap up our look at this task is, are we ready and able to do the task that is at hand? Are we able to be obedient to God? Are we ready and able to do God's will, to go out and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do we see ourselves in the actions of the disciples? When things matter, are we all talk and no action? If I'm to be truthful to you today, I will say I find myself frequently in that boat. I find I have more in common with Peter and the disciples than I care to admit. Yet time and time again, Jesus taught the disciples about what was going to happen to him and why it needed to happen. Yet they either did not listen or they did not think what he was saying was true. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34 says, "And taking the twelve, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and I will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Even now, as we look at the Bible, we look at God's Word, Jesus tells us all that will happen to him and why these things had to happen. We don't have the excuses of the disciples of not knowing these things. We have the benefit of the totality of Scripture to tell us all that Christ said would happen. We are able to see after his resurrection the fruition and of the purification of Peter and the disciples' faith, and that started with the trial and tribulation that began in the Garden of Gethsemane. That through that beginning, that failure on their part, God took them out, and through them the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread throughout Asia. That they would do great things for the early church. They weren't ready. Their own spirit would fail them just like they kept falling asleep. It is really only after the Holy Spirit comes to them that they are able to stand before kings and tribunals and officials of the state and proclaim and defend the faith and to spread it to the known world at that time. These things are not hidden from us. We know that, as Luke says in chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." All of these things, Christ in the garden, God's rejection of him, even to Peter's denials, were part of God's plan. Christ Jesus had to suffer these things so that we would not suffer the condemnation and wrath that we are due. For us, this event is like placing a wager when we already know the outcome. We win and death loses. Yet we still fail to take courage and to share the good news that is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God has put all of this out there for us in his Word, and we read about it, and we have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. Yet we still doubt, we still fall away at the first signs of difficulties. We turn into shrinking violets in the face of men and kings. Paul talks in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25, "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be the law that what I want to do is right. Evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It's so important that despite the failings of the disciples and the rejection of Jesus, we should note Jesus never condemned them or cursed them. Even in this dark time, they find forgiveness in the King. He tells them, I'm going to come back to you in Galilee. And even when he is in agony on the cross dying, we see, what does he ask the Lord to do for the people who are there that day? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, we should take comfort in knowing that God will forgive us our lapses. He will forgive us our failings because he is a sovereign God who is in control of all things, and he will use these things to purify us, to strengthen our faith. You see, while we have some autonomy in this, there is no force on earth or in creation that can stop God from acting as he sees according to his plan. Even in the garden that night some 2,000 years ago, nothing was going to stop Jesus from completing his work. Even while he prayed in the garden, Christ knew that he would do what needed to be done. He knew the will of God was to crush him and to pour out his wrath upon him, and yet he would have to suffer this in atonement for our sins. Yes, gardens are beautiful places and filled with flowers and plants of all types and sizes. Yet for all the magnificence of the greatest gardens of the world that we could put together, there's nothing more beautiful than what happened that night in a garden in Gethsemane when Jesus took to prayer to soothe his weary and troubled soul and left filled with firm resolve to do God's will on our behalf. This is the true beauty of the Garden of Gethsemane. It is not the flowers or the trees or the flora there, but the beauty of Christ's submission and obedience to God the Father. It is Christ's willingness to do God's will, to do what we mere mortals can't do for ourselves and could never do for our own. It's Christ's willingness to take the wrath and punishment that we are due and then to give us a pass saying, you're covered. I've got this. In that moment, Jesus, the Son of God, resolved to do what we couldn't do, and he did it perfectly, and that is, he did the will of God. Jesus took on himself what no man is strong enough to endure, and that is the wrath of God. Jesus did what the bravest of men would be shaking at fear. He went to a horrifying death on the cross for sins that he didn't commit. In that moment, he faced down Satan and death and crushed them both under his heels when he was resurrected. And he did that so that those who repented of their faith and placed their faith in him as Lord and Savior wouldn't face death and condemnation, but instead we find forgiveness and life eternal in Christ Jesus. We receive a righteousness from Christ that we do not deserve, a grace that we do not deserve. But we have hope eternal, because of what happened in that garden. And it was done nonetheless, given to us by a loving God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work that you started. We do thank you that you did send your Son to do what we couldn't do and could never do. And no brave man, no strong-willed man could do what Christ did that night. And Father, we pray that when we face these times of trial and tribulation, that you would purify our faith just like you did the disciples. And Father, we thank you that even though they fell away, they still found forgiveness. And that not only did you restore them, you used them greatly and mightily to spread your gospel. And Father, that is our prayer this morning, is that you would purify us, purify our faith. And Father, use us according to your will, not for our own glory, but for your glory alone. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.